world today to hear discussions about finances, to hear discussions about what should be spent and what shouldn't be spent and when it should be spent, if it should be spent, why it was spent, will it be spent, when will I get mine, when will he get his. It's a common point of discussion for us to talk about money in our milieu today in this United States of America. And that all boils down to what we have on each side of the ledger, does it not? It all boils down to whether we have enough money in one place to outsource it or to let it come out of that place into another place, and where we get that money and how we stand upon that money, and whether we spend money that we don't have and our kids don't have and our grandkids don't have, and yet some way it will get taken care of. And there's all the discussion about whether we should spend only what we have or spend more than we have. And what foundation should we use to figure out what we should spend? So the whole idea of profit and loss, of one side of the ledger versus the other side of the ledger, is real to us. Many of us are dealing with those kinds of decisions in our own home because of what our nation is doing right now. Now, don't think this is a political sermon, because it's not. But these are the things that are real to us. They don't need very much explanation for us as we try to figure out how we live our lives, elect officials that live their life in a way that seems wise financially. And yet those aren't the only transactions of profit and loss we have to worry about, are there? See, the way we live our lives is done the same way, isn't it? Those things that we value, those things that we place the highest amount of import on, are the things that get our finances and our attention and our time. And so how we line those things up are important as well. Because putting all of our attention and time and talents and tithes toward one place, if it's the wrong place or in the wrong places, will not give us the profit in heaven, will not give us the profit in this life that the Bible tells us. But yet there's a spiritual dimension to the same discussion, is there not? Because all of us will enter into a courtroom one day. And all of us will stand before the judge with a capital J, and there will be a case given on our behalf. And that case will tell what we have had as profit in our life. And if we were the ones who were going to be turned to and say, on what basis should you be judged? That is the time that what we have said is important in our life, what we have said is priority in our life, will come out of us. Well, I did, or Jesus, 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 right? Where we place our value, where we place our standing with God is a much more important question than what we do with the ledgers that we have for our finances. Paul knows that. Paul knows that if we are believers who are calling out on the name of Jesus and are saying that we believe in Jesus, and it's in Jesus that we are trusting eternal life, that it has nothing to do with us, then our priorities in this life must reflect that. And it's all for Paul tied to the resurrection. Because see, without Jesus' resurrection, every one of us in this room are fools. You've wasted your morning this morning, haven't you? You came and sang some music, you sang some songs, but without the resurrection, they mean nothing. They're rubbish. So we come as believers in that resurrection. We come knowing that we know that we know that we know that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died the perfect death, and in his obedience, he was being obedient to his Father. His death was that substitutionary atonement. And that's big fancy words for this. He died in your place. That's it. Because every one of us here is worthy of death. Every one of us here has sinned. And if we stand before God as our own advocates with our own prophet statement in front of us, we will be condemned. And so as we come and we celebrate the resurrection, which we believe is fact, and we could have a whole sermon today telling us why that's fact and the historicity of it and looking at that. But here's what I want to look at today. I want to look at what Paul was concerned about in Philippians chapter 3. He was concerned in Philippians chapter 3 that we have our profit and loss statements correct. He was concerned that if we are believers, that the resurrection that we preach, the resurrection that we hope to attain ourselves, makes a difference in this life. It makes a difference in choices we make, in our priorities. And it's all for him about the resurrection. So he does not want our confidence in the wrong place. But if we say our confidence is in the right place, he says, therefore your life will be different. So this morning, as we contemplate the glorious truths of the resurrection, I want to ask you the question, what's on your balance sheet? What's on your spiritual balance sheet? And when you get to heaven, when the judgment day comes, will your balance sheet show you to be trusting in Jesus, or will it show you to be trusting in yourself? A very famous quotation by Jim Elliot, a missionary that has gained great fame because of the way that he and his compatriots died at the hands of those he was trying to minister to. And you know this statement. It's very famous, but it fits us today. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that's the challenge from Jesus, isn't it? Give up your life so that you get life in God's court. Give up this life. And it doesn't mean you don't live. It means we live gloriously, powerfully. We live supernaturally in this life. But give up what you and I think that life should look like and say, what does Jesus say it should look like so that we gain everything? Because that we cannot lose. Everything on this earth, you're going to lose. You know, the old story, whether you're going to take your millions or your fork to the grave, it doesn't make any difference. There's no money. The food you've enjoyed, everything you enjoy in this life stays here and you go on to glory. Worship yourself for eternity and suffer, or worship God for eternity and live. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. I'm taking a break from Romans, but it's not going to feel like a break from Romans, is it, in this text? This text is very much tied to the themes that we're dealing with in the middle of Romans chapter 2. I'm only going to deal in depth with a couple of verses, but I want us to understand all of the first 11 verses of chapter 3. So if you will, stand with me as we read this. And we'll begin at chapter 3, verse 1, and go all the way through to verse 11. I'll give you some of the, we'll set up verses 7 through 11 by looking briefly at the beginning of the chapter. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a resurrection or a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And this is the reading of the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, as I said, we're going to set this up with the first three verses, look briefly at 4 through 6 and more in depth at 7 through 11. But I've given an outline for 4 through 11. So if that's confusing, just hang with me. OK, it'll make sense. So when we look at Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11, Paul contrasts his former confidence in the flesh with his current and future confidence in Christ for his righteousness. So he has a contrast between his former confidence in the flesh and his current and future confidence in Christ for his righteousness. So you see why I've included 4, 5, and 6 before we get to 7 through 11. But we also need to look at verses 1 through 3 before we understand any of it. So briefly, let's take a look at the beginning of this chapter. And notice first in chapter 3, verse 1, the first command for him is to rejoice. That's the life of a believer, isn't it? It's to rejoice always. We have no reason to worry about anything, anywhere, anytime, because we serve a sovereign God who's got it all under control, and you don't. How many of you have learned that by now? How many of you have learned that you're not in control? Even when you think you're in control, it usually is meaning that you're in control of a crash and burn right in front of you, right? God is the one who's in control. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. But he also says, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. So that tells us he's already told them these things already, right? I've already written these to you, and it's no trouble for me to repeat them. He's a good teacher, isn't he? Repetition is the key to knowledge. So he says, I don't have any trouble repeating it, and it's safe for you. Isn't that great? In other words, it can't harm you to hear the same good word again. And then he immediately changes gears, and he starts turning his words toward a group of people who are trying to get these new believers to think that they have to keep all the Old Testament ceremonial law. They're called the Judaizers among them. And he says, look out for the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. And he says, look out, look out, look out. Three times. He really wants us to do what? He wants us to look out. He wants us to look out for those people and mark them in our minds. So he says, dogs. And you're thinking, if you've been around our house, you're thinking Maggie, right? You're thinking your dogs. Why would I want to be aware of that? But think of this time in their time. He's talking about those street dogs, those ones who would run wild, those ones who would be not domesticated animals at all. And they would scavenge for food. They'd even eat on dead bodies. They were always around trouble. They were mean. And so he uses that phrase as a derogatory phrase. And it's used in the Old Testament in the same way, in a lot of ways that we don't have time to go into today. But do a word search for that and see how that term is used. Paul is deriding these people. He's saying what they're about is not good for you, so look out for them. He also calls them evildoers. There's no room for discussion on that. And he says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision. So this is the contrast here between those who mutilate the flesh, which he uses that word because it sounds a lot like the word for circumcision in verse 3. If you could see it in the Greek, you'd see that the words sound very much the same and they look very much the same. So he has a play on words here, but his point is to say, look out for those people who are saying that you have to obey the Old Testament law, specifically circumcision, in order to be saved, in order to be in Christ, to know him, to be part of the family of God. And there were people that were saying that. And so he's given them a strong warning to look out for them. But then he gives in verse 3 a very strong contrast, doesn't he? He's just full of contrast in Philippians 3. For we are the circumcision. And what he means by that is we are the true circumcision. We are the ones whose hearts are circumcised. That's where we'll go in Romans in a couple of weeks, right? At the end of chapter 2. We are the circumcision. And he means the true circumcision because our hearts have been circumcised. And here's how you know us. Here's what a believer looks like. They worship by the Spirit of God. So that gives us a hint of what he's talking about here, right? Before the giving of the Spirit, before the new covenant comes and the Spirit is given to every single person without measure, we have that in the new covenant, and we are people who worship by the Spirit of God. So as he goes through his former life and his current life, keep that in mind. He's talking about before he had the Spirit of God and after he had the Spirit of God. So this is a mark of a true Christian who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Okay, glory in Christ Jesus. Now, don't skip over that phrase. We say all the time, well, we need to do all things to the glory of God. And every time we say that, don't we have that little voice inside and say, really? You're saying that? Are you really doing all things to the glory of God when you say that? So when we use that kind of phraseology, we want to make sure that we're reminding ourselves that is who we are. We are now a people who is capable of giving glory to God. We are now a people who in our life glorify him because we have the Spirit. We have been regenerated. Our hearts have been changed. Our affections have been brought toward him. So we glory in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, put no confidence in the flesh. Now he's talking backhandedly here about circumcision and those who are saying that they need to be circumcised. But he's also warning us, no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in anything that you or I can do on our own that we think somehow will lift us up to a higher standard before God, make us more acceptable to him than we are by being a child of God, by being in Christ Jesus. Now, I know there's much more we can say about it, but remember, our text is 7 through 11, so we'll push on. And here's where we enter into our outline in verse 4. All based on this confidence in the flesh. Paul once had confidence in the flesh. Okay? His former life before Christ, he had confidence in the flesh. Look at verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. So he says, we as believers are ones who do not put confidence in the flesh. But I have reason to put confidence in the flesh. Has he contradicted himself? Is he saying, you all don't put confidence in the flesh, put it in Christ. But I'm Paul. I'm the apostle. I'm the man. I'm going to put confidence in my flesh. He's not saying that, is it? But yet, don't we say that sometimes? Just by our lives? Just by what we value and what we practice and what we think is important? We end up putting confidence in the flesh as our mouth says we don't do that. So Paul says here that he has reason to be confident in the flesh. Note that word. I have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So he's turning to those people who would be saying that their religiosity of the day, what they did as good, solid, practicing Jews who are now trying to tell new covenant believers that they have to do the ceremonial law. He's saying, all of you who want to put confidence in the flesh, you want to hear confidence? Let me tell you about me. So this is where he begins. First of all, because of his birth in chapter 3, verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day. Literally, an eighth dayer. That's what the text says. An eighth dayer. So he's saying, not only am I circumcised, but I'm circumcised on the eighth day. I'm not circumcised on the 13th year as the Ishmaelites, Ishmael and his followers are, his descendants are. He's not circumcised on a different day like the proselytes are. He is circumcised according to the law, extremely radically obedient according to the Abrahamic covenant. That is how he is circumcised, on the eighth day. So he begins, even from my birth, I have reason to boast because I was obedient to the law. But look what else he says. Of the people of Israel. It's better to say of the nation of Israel, I think. Of the pedigree of Israel, of the nation of Israel, of the race of Israel. That's what he's trying to say. He said, I'm not a Johnny come lately here. I was born into this. I am an Israelite. I am of the nation of Israel. I'm of the race, of the stock, of the descendants, of the families of Israel. Keep going with me though. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of all tribes. Benjamin, the son of Jacob and Rachel. The only son born in the land of promise was Benjamin. Israel's first king comes from the tribe of Benjamin. And what was Paul's name before the Lord changed it? Saul, after the first king of Israel. So the first king of Israel comes from the Benjaminites. Remained loyal to the house of David when no one else did. This is the clan of clans, the family of families that he is a part of. So he's building up his stock of because of his birth, what he was born into that cannot be taken away. And then he finally says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, my parents were, I am, I speak the languages, everything about being a Hebrew is me. And I was born into that and I was trained in that. Remember, Paul went to study with Gamaliel, right? Paul becomes the student of students. He was the shining star. Now look what else he says here. He switches here at the end of verse 5, not only because of his birth, but because of his accomplishments. A Pharisee. A Pharisee. One, a separate one is what that means. This group who was just tedious about obeying the law, tedious about being holy. And their heart's desire was to honor God. Amen? We look at the Pharisees and we give them a bad rap, and so we should. And yet it was their heart's desire to honor God. It was their heart's desire to be people who would be found holy. And they were so concerned about being holy that they would set up laws around the law. We call it hedging the Torah. Put up the hedge, the fence around it. So if they obey all these laws on the outside, there's no way they'll actually disobey the laws that God has said. And so they become, throughout their history, a legalistic sect, putting themselves above everyone else. But they were also looked at this time as being people who were holy and righteous. Remember what Jesus told people on the Sermon on the Mount? He says, if you want to enter heaven, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, he says. Now, he's not saying that they have almost done it. He's saying, Even them, even the Pharisees, who you look at as being so righteous and so holy, if you want to get into heaven, then you must be more holy than they are, pointing to himself the entire time. But look what else he says as he goes on his own accomplishments. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He believed everything that he believed so much that when the church comes along, the way, the Christ followers, the Christians, the Christians, when they come along, they're an anathema to him because he was so zealous for the law. And so it said he's a persecutor. And the word really means to cause something to run, to pursue, to chase. It's used of armies pursuing enemies. It's used of hunters pursuing prey. So not only just persecuting them, but when they run away, he follows them. And that's exactly what he did he not? Just remember what he says just not very long before this in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, he says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." So he was so concerned about the holiness that he saw that he had to keep. Anybody that came along that was a threat to it, he not only wanted them out of town, he would follow them and destroy them. Remember, he sought paperwork to give him the right to kill men, women, and children who were followers of Christ. And so he's saying, listen, according to the law, according to the old covenant, I've got it together. Look what else he says, though. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now that is something just astounding, is it not? The righteousness required by the law, I am blameless. He's saying that everything that I do, even when I mess up, my heart is turned toward God as such that, as in the Old Testament, remember how we looked at the word and the history of that word and we were in Job, that blameless didn't mean perfect. It meant that your heart was always turned toward the Lord. And even when you made a mistake, you were repentant and you were turning back to him in repentance. Paul says all of that about himself because of his birth and because of his accomplishments. He has, of all people, the right to stand with his confidence in the flesh. And in fact, he says, look at verse 7, but whatever gain I had. Okay, so he's talking about all of that as he moves into his confidence in Christ. When I was part of the old covenant, when I was part of the nation of Israel, this is who I was. I was the one who was as perfect as you could get. But now he moves into his confidence in Christ. And the first thing we see about his confidence in Christ in verse 7 is because his values have been overturned, confidence in the flesh is now useless. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, and just take a note that that word gain is singular. I mean, plural, whatever gain, that gain is plural. All the things he just said fall into that. All of that I just said, that was all gain to him. That was all profit to him. We had a discussion in our Sunday school class today of whether it should be gain or profit. And sometimes the profit idea, and the word can mean both. Sometimes the profit idea helps us see this idea of a balance sheet, a ledger sheet, because we're moving into that language now. What he used to have on the positive side of his ledger was all of his accomplishments and his birth. That's what he had on the positive side. So he says in verse 7, whatever gain I had, past tense, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So the tense of counted shows us that he said he counted when he met Christ, and it still holds true today. So there was a time that he counted all of that other stuff gain, plural, but he counted as loss, singular. Okay, so all of that stuff, plural, is one great, gigantic loss to him now. And it still is. It was when he came into Christ, and it still is, because that's what it says, for the sake of Christ. Look at the beginning in verse 8. Indeed, I count, and this is present tense, I continue to count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So the old ledger, all of his accomplishments as a righteous Jew were in the positive side. The new ledger, he's beginning to be turned upside down. He's beginning to have everything turned backwards for him because the confidence in the flesh, after he meets Christ, is now useless. But look what else he says at the end of verse 8. Knowing Christ Jesus as Lord is now priceless. So he says in verse 8, indeed, I continue to count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So now, just think as an accountant here. The ledger was heavy on the side of his birth and accomplishments. Then he met Christ, and now that is on the other side. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Suffered the loss of all of that stuff. But more, because he doesn't say, all I counted there. He says everything. I've suffered the loss of all things. My reputation, he's been in prison, he's been beaten and all of that. But look what he says. He says, I count them as rubbish. That word really means dung, excrement. It's a horrible word. It ties him into his use of dogs in verse 2 because it referred to dog waste. That's what he says. He says, not only it has absolutely no value and it gives me absolutely no gain. Everything that I used to talk about is now nothing. And he's put it on the other side of the ledger. Now it is in the deficit column. It is lost to him. It is completely and totally lost. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's what this passage is about, isn't it? It's about knowing Jesus. Not knowing about him. Not just having some knowledge about him. Not hearing about him. Not even affirming what you know to be true about him. But intimately, relationally knowing him. And there's only one way to do that. That is to be of the true circumcision. That is to have your heart circumcised. That is to have all of your trust in Christ, to be repented of all of your sin. And that's the nature of the gospel, is it not? Jesus came and lived perfectly in obedience to his Father so that when he died, he could die as our substitute. And he gets what we should have gotten. He gets the wrath of God. He gets death. That's what we should get. But since he suffered it on our behalf, then when we come into relationship with him, when we know him and we've repented of our sins and he has placed us into the family, we're in a different situation now. And this is the surpassing worth. All the other things he used to call worth are not worth anymore. This is worth. And it's not just worthy. It's a surpassing worth. It's an unmeasurable worth. Our Sunday school teacher this morning brought out something that I had really not seen it in this way, but it was helpful for me to say everything that he said in verse 4, 5, and 6 is measurable. I mean, he could see it. He lists them off. You could put it down on the ledger. You could put a check by each one. He could measure it. He could tell you how he attained those things. It's all measurable, but when it comes to Christ, it's immeasurable. It's of so much vast worthiness and it's worth so much to him and it is so valuable to him that he can't even put an amount on it. The ledger is overflowing on the other side where before it was limited, it was measurable. Now the ledger is completely and totally overflowing. Now listen to what he says in here. He's saying before I used to think all those things put me in right standing with God. Now I realize they're nothing. They're absolutely nothing. Eugene Peterson wrote, we can't save ourselves by pulling on our bootstraps, even when our bootstraps are made of the finest religious leather. The finest religious leather. Now, I want you to just think for a minute. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, persecutor of the church. Now, think of us. A member of the right church. We're a member of the church, got their doctrine together, right? That's us. We're not a member of the other church. We're a member of our church. And we've got it together. And my parents were in this church. And their parents were in this church. And my kids are in this church. And their kids will be in this church. You see how easily our own pride can get in the way? As to the law, as the righteousness under the law, blameless. And I do things right. I make the choice to do the things I'm supposed to do and don't do the things I'm not supposed to do. Ask me, I'll tell you. I'll give you the scripture passages of why I should do it. Implicit or explicit is why you should do it too. Even when they're matters of conscience. Even when there might be 50 ways to apply that scripture, I have it together and you need to listen to my wisdom. You hear the pedigree? Yes, we're believers. We do all things for the glory of God. But now, praise God, I know my Bible. we can fall into the same types of traps as the Jews did. And all because we're trying to please God. All because we're trying to obey Him in His Word. And we're pulling ourselves up by our religious bootstraps, as Peterson says, no matter how fine the religious leather is. And Paul says, get rid of all that and pursue Christ. Know Christ. Know Him intimately. Now, if you remember when we read through this, all this is tied to the resurrection. That's why we look at it today on Resurrection Sunday. Knowing Christ, John 10, verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know Him and I lay down my life for the sheep. You see how we know Him? We are His sheep. He's laid down His life for us. And when that happens, when we are saved, we know His voice. We know He's our shepherd and He knows us. John 17, 3, just a few chapters later. And this is eternal life. Okay, here's the definition for John. That they know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You want eternal life? Know Christ. If you don't know Christ intimately, relationally, if you're not in His family, His child, then you don't have eternal life because you don't know Him. You know about Him. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, there's another way that we know Him, right? Another thing that has to happen is we have to be affected by God. Amen? If we're going to truly know Him intimately, God has to be the first cause for us. God has to come in and through His Spirit enlighten us. He has to change our heart from stone to flesh so that we know Him. And yes, the command is to do that, to repent and believe. But God is the first mover. He is the one who shines in our hearts so that we have the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then it's practical for us too, isn't it? Ephesians 1, in that great prayer that Paul prays, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, of Christ. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Knowing Christ is, that is everything. It's not just where we start. This is the gospel for God's people. We feed daily here. It is not just that we know, we say, oh, I've repented of my sin and believe on Christ and now I live in a different way. We know Jesus. The one who walked and lived and died and rose again, we have been put into Him, which we'll talk about in a minute. We are now in Him and we know Him. That is the most glorious thing that we can trumpet. So forget about all your pedigrees. Pursue knowledge. Pursue discipleship. But don't ever have any other goal but falling more in love with Jesus as you do it. Then you understand what Paul says about this surpassing knowledge. It is something that changes everything. Now, not all of us have salvation experiences, as some other people do. But there are some salvation experiences that give us this insight into a change. Blaise Pascal lived from 1623 to 1662. Very famous mathematician and scientist. He was a practical inventor, gave us the calculating machine, devised the first public bus service, the first syringe, the first wristwatch. This guy was an influential guy. But he's known for what he writes about the Lord. He's known more for that than anything else. Listen to his account of his own salvation. This is what happened to him as he wrote it down. And if I remember right, he even put it in a little pouch, a leather pouch around his neck, and he wore it so he would have this with him all the time and remember. The year of grace, 1654, Monday, 23rd November, feast of St. Clement, Pope and Martyr, and of others in the martyrology, vigil of St. He goes on with all of that. Then when he says, from about 10:30 in the evening until 12:30, fire. Isn't that a great way to describe what happens to us when we wrestle with God? So here, he puts it down in one word, from 10:30 in the evening to 12:30. 2 hours, fire. Nothing but sparks, nothing but heat, nothing but molding and suffering in the midst of it. But God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and savants. Certitude, feeling, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, my God and thy God. Thy God shall be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is to be found only in the ways taught in the gospel. Grandeur of the human soul. Righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. Joy, 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 tears of joy. I have fallen from him. They have forsaken me, the fountains of living water. My God, wilt thou forsake me? May I not fall from him forever? This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. That's the way he describes his salvation. That's what happened to every one of us who claimed the name of Jesus. Now, I don't care if you wrote that at the time of your salvation. I don't care if you're a person who doesn't even really know for sure when you were actually saved. That is the way we live our life. Amen? On fire. Full of joy. Full of confidence. Full of certainty and certitude that we are a people of God sent on a mission and we are safe in His hands. That's what it means to know Him. And if that is the case, then shouldn't that have practical application in our life? Is that something that just happened for Pascal on that day? And all of a sudden he says, oh, glad that's over with. Let me get back to making watches. I don't think so. It marks everything that we do. So the resurrection that we proclaim, especially on this day, on Resurrection Sunday, has got to make a difference in our life. So Paul now has confidence in Christ because his values have been overturned, but also because his salvation is grounded in Christ. Just like Pascal told us, that his salvation is now in Christ, it's nothing else. I want you to look at verse 9. So he said, he suffered the loss of all things, counted them all as rubbish, as dung, in order that he may gain Christ. His ledger is turned upside down. All the what he used to profit is now lost, and now he has Christ, and everything is endless profit. His ledger is full and continuing, because he continues to count everything as lost. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Now, that's what he had, right? As to the righteousness under the law, blameless. That's what he had. That comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So what Paul tells us here in verse 9 is his justification is found in Christ. It used to be found in the law, his pedigree, his accomplishments. Now it's found in Christ. The only way that he is justified, and that's just a biblical word that says that he is legally counted as righteous, okay? If we are going to stand in front of Jesus, in front of God, in front of Jesus on that day of the judge, then that we are judged, then we have to stand on Christ's righteousness, not ours. It's like the illustration I told you about before where the young man comes into a math class and he's told he can bring only the notes that he can put on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. That's what he can bring to class. He takes the test with whatever notes he can cram on it. So everybody's writing all these little tiny words all over the place. And if you're like me, you come and read my Bible. I can't read half of what I've written in my Bible when I'm standing up here. But I wrote them there. They're important. But here's what this man did. This young man came and took an 8.5 by 11 piece of paper and put it on the floor and had a doctor of that math class stand on it. And every time he had a question, he says, what's the answer to this? Oh, that's this. It was all the knowledge he could put on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, right? That's what we need. We can stack up our knowledge and write as small as we want to write. It's not going to get us anywhere on the day of judgment. We need Christ and his righteousness. And it cannot be a righteousness that comes by through us as to the law. It has to be the righteousness that comes by faith. And it depends upon faith. The righteousness from God. Now let me tell you what Paul has done here. I heard it described, and I can't tell you where I heard this first. I've heard it a couple of times. As if Paul was standing in the courtroom, and he stands before the judge, and when his chance to defend himself comes up, before he's saved. Now, this is before he's saved. So we're talking about just 4, 5, and 6. Before he's saved, he stands there and he gives this list. He gives this list. He's an eighth dayer of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, persecutor of the church, righteousness under the law. He's blameless. And he lays it down, the gauntlet, and he says, that's why I'm innocent. And then Jesus The prosecuting attorney comes up and takes his same case, the same things that he claims, and he hands it to God and the judge and says, that's why he's guilty. The exact same case. Because it wasn't that he did those things, except for persecuting the church and claiming to be perfect. But being a Pharisee wasn't anything wrong. It wasn't wrong for him to be desiring holiness. It wasn't wrong for him to be circumcised on the eighth day. That's what he would have been commanded. That was following the commandment. What was wrong is that he found his foundational justification in that. What was wrong is that he had his confidence in that. And Jesus could just take everything that he claimed for himself and hand it to God and said, that's why he's guilty. And the gavel would come down, guilty. Paul says, when I came to know Christ, when I received the Spirit, none of that meant anything to me because now I am justified in Christ, not in the law. So that's what he says there in verse 9. He gives us this whole picture of justification. Now, this is not something that he earned on his own, is it? Because he makes it very clear that comes through faith in Christ. He gets this through faith in Christ. It's a gift, this justification. Because now he's in the family of God. We had some friends at one point who adopted two young Russian boys. And it was a very quick adoption. They had three boys of their own. And they had been going through the process to be ready to adopt children. And they hadn't been looking for them yet. But they were certified, qualified to do that. And they got a call one day. They said there were two young Russian boys, what were they at the time, 7 and 9, something like that. They were on the plane already coming from Russia, heading to the United States. And the doctor and his wife who were supposed to take them said, we changed our minds. So these two kids are on the plane and they're hurriedly trying to find somebody who's already qualified to be able to take these two kids. 24 hours, maybe 48 hours. I don't remember what it was. It was less than 2 days. I think it was more like 24 hours. We're praying with them, trying, should they do this? Are they ready for this? Are they ready for this kind of experience? And they ended up adopting those two boys. And at the beginning, it was just incredibly difficult. These two boys had been involved and they'd lived in an orphanage. The older one had taught the younger one how to fight for what he wanted to get and protect himself. So everything was physical. You do something they didn't like, it was physical. And the wife of this couple, about that tall, about that thin. The husband's about like this. But she's just this little strong, in shape. But these kids could have their way with her, especially the older ones. So there was a concern here. All the time, what they were telling them is, you don't have to live that way anymore. They'd raise their fist. No, we don't do that in our family. They'd raise their voice. No, we don't do that in our family. They'd run away when there was conflict instead of running to the loving discipline of their parents. No, we don't do that. That is not your family. See, they had been moved into a new family. They didn't earn it. They just got on a plane and ended up in a new family. They didn't earn it at all. And yet everything that they did, they had to learn their behavior, didn't they? When we come to Christ, we didn't earn that. The gifts of repentance and faith are just that. They're gifts. We exercise them and we're brought into the family. We are a different person. We don't have to earn our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, our salvation. We don't have to earn it. It's already said and done. But yet we still have to learn what it means to live in Christ's family. That is what Paul is saying that he did. He learned now how to instead of persecute the church, to minister to the church, to love the church, to give his life for the church, to preach the gospel so that more people would come into the church and teach them how to do it as well. Look what he says in verse 10. We've talked about the justification in Christ because now Paul is justified in Christ and not what his former pedigree, but he's also being sanctified in Christ. Look at verse 10. That I may know him. There's that overarching theme again. And the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So part of knowing Christ is to know the power of his resurrection. The greatest power ever to be exhibited in the history of the world. God dead, raised to life. Make that the challenge the next time somebody's in a power struggle with you. Oh, yeah? Can you raise Jesus from the dead? It's the most expressive amount of power that we ever know about. And that power is what Paul says he wants to know. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So that everything that God has for us, Paul wants to operate in that power. He wants to operate not in his own power. He wants to step back because now Christ is living through him. And he wants to operate through the power of God. Well, one thing that helps him do automatically is do everything for the glory of God, does it not? Because he doesn't have to worry about whether he's capable, because God is capable. He doesn't have to worry about whether he can pull it off. God can pull it off. He doesn't have to worry about whether he can survive the suffering. Jesus already did. He doesn't have to worry about any of those things. He was single-minded focus. We know from animal trainers. You ever seen a picture of a lion trainer and what do they hold in their hands? They hold a stool, right? They hold it by the back. I have one up here. They hold it by the back and the four legs are pointing toward the lion. You know why they do that? Because the lion can't focus on four points at once. The lion needs to focus on one. So when the lion trainer is doing this, that lion's gone. Kind of put back on his haunches a little bit. The lion trainer takes control. When we live our life, if we're not totally focused on the glory of God and knowing Him greater and deeper and walking with Him more and making sure that we are experiencing the power of the resurrection, that's exactly what we're like. We have all these different things that are vying for our attention, our priorities, our ledger is messed up. It is important for us to raise our families, amen, to raise our children in the fear and knowledge of Jesus Christ. If our families begin to be what we worship and we move our focus away from Christ, if we think that what we do, no matter where your philosophies lie, if you think in what you do with your families somehow makes you more holy, you're back on your haunches because you're not following the glory of Christ and living in the resurrection. You're getting caught up in the legalism of becoming holy. You're already holy. When you're saved, you're already holy, positionally. Saved at 10:01 in 30 seconds, hit by a truck and killed at 10:01 in 31 seconds with Christ. Perfectly, completely holy because of Jesus, not of you. And you could never work your way into that kind of holiness. And that's what Paul is telling us here. Paul is telling us in verse 10 that our sanctification, not only our justification, but our sanctification is at the power of His resurrection. And it is sanctified in Christ. And he says that in two ways. He wants to know the power of His resurrection, and then he wants to share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. That's not what I think of when I think about, oh, I'm saved. I get to live for joy for Jesus Christ. I want to suffer. And yet the scriptures are clear that that's what happens to us, isn't it? And you know what's hard about that? We live in a wacky world. We live in a place where we can actually walk down the street and stand on the corner and preach Jesus to all the people walking by and nothing's going to happen to us. We're free. Most of recorded history, believers have had their heads knocked off and handed to them. Most of recorded history, believers have been killed for their faith. All over the world, it's like this still today. We just live in this little vacuum that's safe. So when we hear suffering, listen, here's how people ask me about suffering more often than not in the time that I've been in the ministry in the last however many years. The question about suffering always says something like this. Well, maybe I missed God. Maybe sometime I did the wrong thing and therefore I'm suffering. He's just making me pay for that. Suffering is so foreign to us that we think if we're suffering, somehow we have made a mistake and done something wrong. And yet the Bible says, listen, when you are in Christ, you will suffer. He suffered, you will suffer. I heard it said one time in a sermon, if you're not suffering, you're not living for Jesus. And I think there's some truth to that even in our world. So Paul is talking about his sanctification. It's tied to the resurrection. Turn to Romans 6. I read a guy who wrote a blog just yesterday or the day before named Chris Castaldo. And he wrote this, like Paul, we don't believe that the resurrection was simply a historical event, something we argue to protect the credibility of Christian faith. We believe it was an event that categorically defines our present and future, endowing it with supernatural power, meaning, hope, wisdom, peace, and purpose. Thus, we don't simply believe the resurrection, we have the pleasure of living it. We don't simply believe it, we have the pleasure of living it. Now that's when we see our resurrection tied to our sanctification, that becomes to make more sense. Look at Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound, beginning in verse 1? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now think about this verse in Philippians that says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Do you not know, verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. You see, that's all our sanctification. That's how we live in light of the gospel every single day and crucify sin. And what's it tied to all the way through? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our death in him, our being subsumed into his family, our being part of him, being put into his sacrifice and it covering us, that's how we live every single day. So in Philippians chapter 3, when Paul is saying that he may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that is the gospel for us every single day. And that's glorious for it, is it not? We don't have to worry about our ledger. Remember, our ledger is overflowing on the side of Christ. And thank goodness it is, because if it wasn't, if God just took care of all of your sin and then left you where you were standing, what would you do the next second? Sin. You'd be guilty again and needed another sacrifice. So our ledger is overflowing. It's not only the past sins and the present sins, but it's the future sins. It's all been taken care of. So now we get the privilege to live in the resurrection, that power directed toward us, making those decisions, having our ledgers so that when we stand before Christ, what comes out is it was all about you, not about me. It was all about what you did through me. Anything that happened to me good was yours. Anything that was sinful is mine. And you covered even that. It's all about Jesus. And doesn't that make our daily decision making so much easier? Because what we do then is we just say, Jesus has it covered. We do the right thing. We search the scriptures, find out what he demands of us. We do it through his strength, not our own. We forget about legalism. Because I'm going to tell, how many of you, when you figure out what you're supposed to do, God shows you something new, something you're supposed to start doing or stop doing. How many of you are perfect from that day on? Doesn't happen, does it? If it wasn't for the resurrection, if it wasn't for grace, you'd be with your nose in the dirt every single day. This is grace to us. So when we fail, we go to each other and we do what? We apologize. We ask for forgiveness. When somebody's failed against us and they ask for forgiveness, what do? Glory of all glories. We forgive them because we've been forgiven. When we have to make decisions where we don't know all the answers, we make a wise decision and trust Christ. And we go joyfully. We have the privilege of living in the resurrection. It's a daily thing for us. It's not something that we just remember and once a year we celebrate our Resurrection Sunday. Every single day you get up and you live according to the power of the resurrection. Hallelujah! What a pleasure for us to be able to do. Now, the question then says, well, how do I stay away from all the sinful stuff then? Because I'm drawn to it. There's just things I'm drawn to. And I know I trust Jesus, but I'm still drawn to it. You just told me everybody's going to sin anyway, that we're going to grow in grace and sanctification, but we're still going to have times of sin. So what do I do when that happens? Well, you have to replace the desire, don't you? Tim Keller tells a story. I'll just read it to you what he says. He says, do you remember when your mother used to say, don't eat candy before meals? Why did she say that? Because she knew it would ruin your next meal. The trouble with eating candy is that it gives you a sugar buzz, and then you don't feel hungry. Candy masks the fact that your body needs proteins and vitamins. The new sugar buzz from candy masks your hunger for the real nutrients that you don't have. Things like sex, power, money, and success, as well as favorable circumstances, lack of suffering, act like spiritual sugar. Christians who have these spiritual candies may say, sure, I believe in God and I know I'm going to heaven, but they're actually basing their day-to-day joy on favorable circumstances. When the circumstances change, it drives us to God, because when the sugar disappears, when the candy gets taken away, we're forced to pursue the feast that our souls really crave. We'll hunger for the spiritual nutrients we really need. We need to take our desires and fulfill them with the only person who fulfills desires completely. Because every sin that we are going to partake of is only going to keep us happy, if at all, for a little while. And yet Jesus says, I will never leave you and forsake you, and I will be everything you need every day, all the time, forever. Amen. And so when we go and we are fighting sin, that's the way we fight it. We fight it by pursuing Christ, because in our sanctification, it is because of the resurrection. And finally, look at verse 11, and we'll close here. He says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So he's justified. He's considered righteous because of Christ. He's sanctified. He lives a life that's glorifying to God and crucifying of sin because of Christ, because of the resurrection. And one day he'll be glorified. And the may any means possible may attain, he's not in doubt here. He's not in doubt that that'll happen. He's just saying, the more I live my life for the glory of God, the more I understand and experience the resurrection now and am shown the promise of the future resurrection. Because we are told in Scripture that if Jesus died and rose again, we will rise again. When we die on this earth, spiritually, we'll be brought to life again. So that's a promise for us. So his glorification is in Christ. You see how that comes back full circle to the beginning? It didn't start with him. It started with Christ. It doesn't continue in his daily life with him. It's from Christ. And on that day when judgment there, he's going to be in glory, resurrected with his Lord, all because of Christ. It takes everything and turns it upside down. Remember where he was before. Everything that I counted gain, all of it, plural, I now, then, and continue to count as lost. We talk about this and we say, yeah, well, I know all of that stuff. And yet sometimes when we know all of that stuff, we forget that every single day we make choices that reflect whether we really know it or not, don't we? Every day. And so the challenge for us from the resurrection, if we believe it's true, and we already did it, because I already tested you to make sure, didn't I? He is risen. And if indeed he has, since indeed he has, your life is different every day and it's glorious. You don't have to worry about failure. You don't have to worry about all the proclivities of your own sin. You're just every day saying, how do I know you more fully? Experientially, we know him as full as we can know it's salvation, right? And that every day, if we regard our sin more than Christ, then that wall goes up between us. And we don't feel like we know him as well. We're not experientially growing in his love. We're not experientially seeking to have others come to Christ so that they are growing in his love, so that our pews are full of people who come like dogs, lapping, good dogs, our dogs, Maggie dogs. What am I supposed to do with that? How do I pray? How do I read my scripture? Will you come help me? You want to talk about living joyfully? Get around some people who have just come to know Jesus and are saying, fire! Everything's on fire for me. And everything is different for me. And I want you to show me how to do this, how to live. And then your life is like, yeah, same old, same old. I talk about glorifying God, but I live my life the way I want to. And I say all these words, but my prophet statement is really... It becomes so clear when you're with people who are hungry, if you don't have anything to feed them with, feed yourself. The gospel of Jesus Christ, his resurrection from the dead. That resurrection that we celebrate is the resurrection that we live by, and that power is directed toward us, as Paul says in Ephesians, every single day, and it must change the way we live. Let's pray. Father.